Well, I like thought experiments. We're going to try one. Think of someone that you really love. Hopefully that's not hard. Think of someone you really love, or some people you really love. For most of you, this is probably a spouse, some close relatives, perhaps a son or daughter, or a really close friend. Now, imagine that you haven't seen them in 5 or 6 years, but you're very far away, in a city across the sea, actually. Okay, you've got to put yourself in a pre-computer, pre-Skype world, okay? Oh, and you can't use the phone. You can't phone them because, well, you're in prison. You're not allowed to use the phone. Okay, why are you in prison? You're simply preaching the gospel in a land that doesn't permit that. You're separated. You're in prison. You're separated by iron bars many miles and a sea from persons that you dearly love, and you'd love to communicate with them. But all the normal means of communication are cut off. And for us, that's something in today's world. Then you are visited by one of those dear ones. He's traveled nearly 800 miles to see you and to bring you gifts and some funds from your those you dearly love from far away. And after a while, your visiting friend is going to go back, and you decide to write a letter to have them take back to them. What are you going to say to these wonderful people? If you can imagine that, then you have imagined Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is a special part of the Bible. And we're going to begin a book study on Philippians. Going to be taught by our team teachers. We've got 9 messages planned after this one. Be spread out over the next 4 months. We've got, I was just counting them up last night, we have at least 6, maybe 7 special messages between here and there. So it'll take us a little while to get through it. We've got Easter and Mother's Day and a few things like that and some special visitors. But we're going to be spending the better part of the next 4 months studying this book of Philippians. You know, the Lord designed the church to be a teaching and learning organism. And as those words suggest, teaching and learning is a two-way street. Being a Christian is being a learner. And we don't want you to just be a listener on Sundays as we study this book, but to be a student by preparing yourself through careful reading and study of the Word. Let's take just a moment and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your Word, as we open this particular part of your Word, we ask for guidance in the leading of the Holy Spirit. We know that we cannot enter into truth without His leading. And we ask for guidance, not just this morning, but throughout our lives, and particularly over the next several months as we study the book of Philippians. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, we want you to be studying along as we study this book. And I'd like to provide some guidance. There are many ways to read the Bible for study. I'd like to recommend the way I do it, not because it's the best way, but it helps me to understand the book better. And maybe it will do the same for you. Since this book is relatively short, it's just 104 verses, it only normally takes only about 20 minutes to read, even if you're a relatively slow reader like me. So here's what I would suggest that you do over the next few months, and you can start right away. First, read through the book in one sitting, but not in your usual translation. Read it through, and what I like to refer to is an easy-to-read modern English translation, a somewhat free translation, such as today's English version, the New Living Translation, the Living Bible, the Message, or one of my favorites, the J.B. Phillips New Testament. This is really easy to do today because they're all available free online. You got to go to BibleGateway.com. It's a wonderful website. You can read the Bible in about 30 different English translations. Or if you read a few other languages, you can read those too. You can just put one chapter up there like Philippians 1 and just click and read it in various translations. Start with one of those. One, if you do, you know, you might have some in your library. If you're like me and you got a library of Bibles, you know, a couple of my other favorites are, which is not on Bible Gateway, is the New English Bible. It was published about 40, 50 years ago. The Weymouth translation, which is by Mr. Weymouth, which is about 100 years old. There's a lot of really wonderful of these, easy to read translations. Why start with these? Because they'll help you to get a big picture of the passage that you're going to read. The scriptures, or any written document for that matter, consists not just of words, but of clauses, of phrases, of sentences, of paragraphs. The words represent individual ideas. But the sentences and the paragraphs represent larger, more complex ideas. Much in the same way as God puts individual cells together to make complex organisms, the scripture is put together of individual words which may result in complex thoughts. For most of us, it's easier to identify these complex thoughts when we, at least most of us in English, when we read them in different translations. And I really think that these freer translations focus more on the larger ideas in the sentences and paragraphs, more than on the individual words, help us a great deal in understanding the whole passages, as well in the sentences as well as the words. Okay, you've done that. You've spent 20 minutes doing that. Now, pick up another translation. Still not your regular Bible, a different translation than one you just read. And I prefer, a second time around, another one of the more modern, easy-to-read translations. Read it again. Okay, third time, read it again, but now in a translation that focuses more on the words, one of the more common word-for-word, as we call them, translations. Now, there's really no such thing as a word-for-word translation. Languages are not like, you know, they're not like math. You know, one in English and uno in Spanish, it's the same, but that's not the way it works in languages. And those of you who know foreign languages know that. But there are some languages that translations that focus more on the words. I'd like you to read those, even if the English isn't so good. That's one of the problems sometimes with word-for-word translations. In fact, the best of them are produced in beautiful English, which is frankly why the King James Version has been the gold standard of this for almost 400 years. But the language has moved a little bit. So in addition to the King James, others in this class would be the New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, and two excellent, relatively new translations, the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, which is the one I'm going to be reading from in a moment. One of these translations, by the way, should be your regular study Bible. So I'd like you to read it through this third time in one of those, but still not in your regular study Bible, one of the others. What are we doing here? What we're doing is we're coming in for a close-up. I was in Colorado the other day driving along the interstate between Denver and Fort Collins, and you look out the left side of your window and boom, those mountains. And you grow up in the flatlands here. I mean, you're just not used to seeing that kind of thing. And they're enormous and immense. And when you stand back, you can appreciate that. That's what we're doing. We're starting by standing back, and then we're walking closer. As you walk up into those mountains, what do you start to see? You start to see there's a stream there. There's trees. There's the tree line. There's some melting snow. You start to see all the detail. That's what we're doing. We're coming in, and we're beginning to look at the detail. You see things up close that you can't see far away. At the same token, you can see things far away that you really can't see up close. That's what I think this is a useful way to approach the Bible study. Now, finally, number four, pick up your regular study Bible, the one you read, probably the one you bring here to church, or for you digital people, the one you click up, you punch up first, and read it a fourth time, taking your time to carefully ponder each sentence. Make sure you understand what the writer's saying in each sentence before you go on to the next one. This will probably take you about twice as long to read as the other times. Now, you don't have to do this all at once. In fact, I think it's better if you spread this out over multiple days, because it gives you time to ponder the words that you've written. So read this on one day, and then for 24 hours, you're thinking about it. And the words that you read are resonating in your mind. And then 24 hours later, or when you get, then go to the next translation and so on. That meditation time is critical. All right, step five. There's six, so if you're wondering how far this is going to go. Step five. Okay, this one's optional. If you have access to commentaries on this book, this is a good time now to read them. And you have to read the whole commentaries. I know, they're like this. And a lot of them are free online too, by the way. Don't read the whole thing unless you really want to, if you're one of those fast readers. But rather, just pick up the commentary on those pages, or those parts of the Bible, and that's a great thing about commentaries. You know, they got up in the corner of the page, you can see what verses he's talking about. And go to the ones that really, the parts of the Philippians that really interest you, or really confused you. That's a good place to start if you're really confused about something. That's step five. That's your optional step. Step six, okay, not optional. Each week before Sunday, when we're coming up here, read at least the next chapter that we're going to be studying, and we'll have them in the bulletin for you. We'll ask, what I ask you to do there is to read at least a full paragraph before and a full paragraph after the passage we're studying. You must have context, or better yet, just read the entire book each week before you come. Again, 20 minutes. You can find that time. If you follow this pattern, I think that by the end of June, actually it's July, first Sunday in July, I think we finish up. By 4th of July, you'll be very well educated in this book of Philippians. Regardless of whether we as teachers educate you or not, you'll be very well educated, and the Holy Spirit will be doing the teaching. And that will be a very good thing. All right, enough of a preamble. Let's go on to talk about Philippians. It's called that because the church to whom Paul writes is in a place called Philippi. As I look out over the congregation here, I can tell that most of you, if not all of you, well, not that guy sitting right there, most of you are of European descent. My buddy Pavan is not. Actually, we go back far enough, we are. And I'm not going all the way back to Adam. But most of us in here, and most of us in the United States these days, at least in this part of the world, not in all parts of the U.S., but are of European descent. Guess what? This church, not this one, Philippi, first church founded on European soil. And the first convert, a woman named Lydia, first convert in Europe. So it's a big step. And the Lord, as a result, provides us through Luke who accompanied Paul a lot of information about how this was founded. We don't know how most of the churches in the New Testament that are discussed in the New Testament were founded, but we do know about this one. So I'd like you to turn to Acts 16, and we're going to read about it. And I think I have a map. Yeah, I got a map here. Something else free you can get on the internet, although you may have it in the back of your Bible. Paul and Silas are on Paul's second missionary journey. Luke is also with them, although he rarely mentions himself, but he uses the first person plural a lot, so you sense that he's along with them. And while they are going across what we call today Turkey, back then it was called Asia. I refer to it sometimes as Anatolia, which is sometimes what, that's what this big peninsula here is. And they stop here in this little town called Lystra, and they pick up a new traveling companion, a young disciple named Timothy, who is mentored by Paul, and he accompanies them. And they get across here, and they go across, and they end up at a little town, not just a little town, called Troas, right on the northwest corner of what we call Turkey today. Troas sounds, well, it is. It's Troy. It's this old ancient city of Troy, now called Troas. And here we're going to start reading, and we're going to start reading, and again, I'm in English Standard Version. We're in Acts 16. Did I say that? If I didn't, I apologize. Acts 16, we're going to start reading in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Let's just stop there. So they're right here in Troas. They go across they take a boat to Samothrace, which is a Greek island right there. And then from there to this port city of Neapolis. And there's Philippi. It's 8 miles in from the port. Continue in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come there. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Lydia, and by the way, this is occurring about 50 A.D., or almost exactly 20 years after our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. Lydia was a successful businesswoman, originally from Thyatira, which is right in here. There it is, right there. But now she's living in Philippi. She's a Gentile. We can tell that more than likely a Gentile by her name. She's one, it says, who fears God. She's a worshiper of God. But that was New Testament lingo for she was a Gentile who worshiped with the Jews. And she, there being no synagogue in Philippi, she and the other Jews and worshiping Gentiles gathered outside the city by a stream. And that's where they met the Lord, by the word of Paul. She and her household are the first converts to Christ in Europe. She has a large house, a successful businesswoman evidently, a villa we would probably call it today, and she insists that the traveling missionaries come and stay at her home. And thus, like many new churches, it starts in a home. We don't know how long Paul and the others stayed at Philippi. It says many days, but you'll see it goes on and on. We think it doesn't say exactly. It may have been several months, actually. Because we gather from both Acts and Philippians that it was not a small church. Many new believers were added. We don't know exactly we don't know how many he got, but we do know how he left the city of Philippi, and that's for us in the next. And it's worth reading because it's an important part of the story. Let's keep reading in verse 16, and we're actually going to go through the end of the chapter. As we were going to the place of prayer, so this is another time, they're going back to that place by the river, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Let me stop right there. We're going to discover this is primarily a Roman city, not a Greek city. It has a very small Jewish population. So when they say these men are Jews, that wasn't just being descriptive. That was being downright bigoted. Because I knew if you call these guys Jews, it immediately puts them in a bad way bad light with the magistrates. Verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens." He's speaking of himself here. "And have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. What a story. I wish we had time to talk all about it, but you just have to know this is the background to what's going on. Paul apparently left a healthy church there at Philippi. He passed through it again on his third journey, which is recorded in the first verses of Acts 20. These visits probably occur between 54 and 56 AD. How about the history of the city? And by the way, we're following outlines on the back of your bulletin. Philippi was founded about 400 years before Paul visited it. It was founded by Philip II of Macedon, the king of Macedonia, who decided it would be a good place to make his primary business center. So he, named it after himself. Political leaders do that sometimes, don't they? They named it after himself, and he invested heavily in the city. He set it on a hill that would be easy to defend. I have a map here. Okay, this map, that's Philippi. This is a French map here, but I liked it because it's got all the The topography here, you can see it's about 8 miles from the ocean, but it's on a very nice fertile plain surrounded by mountains. In fact, it sits kind of partway up a mountain itself, which means it's on a hill, so it's going to be easy to defend. It's got its own port city of Neapolis right there, so it's a good place for ocean traffic. It's near a river. It's on the east end of a very fertile plain, and it's near a very mineral-rich mountain. See these mountains right here? Yeah, they're full of gold. So if it had everything else going for it, but what else does it need? So the city had its own mint. It was a very wealthy place. In other words, it was the perfect center of commerce for Macedonia. Now, Philip's son was Alexander the Great. You've heard of him. So he expanded the Greek Empire, and Philippi grew in influence as well. But once that Hellenistic empire, as we call it, began to fade, the Romans eventually took over the city in 168 BC, about 200 years before Paul visited. In 42 BC, there was a famous battle here, because there was a Roman civil war going on, if you know your Roman history, between Brutus and Cassius on one side. Those were the Roman senators who killed Julius Caesar. You might remember that from your Shakespeare. And on the other side was Octavius and Mark Antony. And they were fighting for control of the empire. Well, Octavius and Mark Antony won. And as often happens, about 11 years later, those two are fighting one another. And Octavius wins. And that battle also occurs very near Philippi. Octavius decided, okay, I'm the king now, and named himself Caesar Augustus. And he's the Caesar Augustus who's ruling the world when our Lord is born. He loved this city because he won two important battles that made him top dog in the Roman Empire here. And so he showered great wealth upon it. Not only that, but he had all these soldiers who needed a place to live, and so he would give them land around the city as a place to live. It's kind of like an ancient version of the GI Bill. Got all these veterans, got to do something with them, gives them a place to live. And so the city fills up with Romans. And by the time Paul is here, this is largely a Roman city, and they speak Latin more than Greek. There's more Romans here than there are Greeks, and not very many Jews. And this makes it quite a bit different than the other cities that Paul visits in the Roman Empire. The Philippians are very proud of their Roman heritage and customs. But one of those customs was what we call today the emperor cult. Because you see, in the Roman world, the emperor wasn't just the king. He was considered a god, and he was to be worshipped. And in heavily Roman cities like Philippi, they worshipped the emperor, as much as they worshipped the local gods. In this worship, the emperor was referred to by the worshipers as Lord and Savior. And in Greek, yeah, the same words we use as in the New Testament. So you can see what some of the points of conflict are going to be with the believers there, right? They're not going to, the new Christians aren't going to call anyone Lord and Savior except the Lord and Savior and not the emperor. And persecution becomes an important issue for the Christians, who are already looked down on as merely being, you know, some sect of the Jewish people. Well, let's talk about the history of the letter. It was a big city. There's not much of it that's left, but this is the theater, and it's huge, as you can see, and it's still there. And some of the buildings around it. All right, this is another map, and here is Philippi, and here's some other key cities in the life of the early church and life of Paul. Paul likely wrote this letter about 4 to 6 years after his last visit to the city. So in other words, about 60 to 62 AD. It's obvious from the letter that he was in prison. Christian tradition for most of the last 2,000 years puts him in prison here in Rome on his last trip to Rome. Last couple hundred years, people have been suspecting maybe it was here in Caesarea when he was in prison there. We're going to presume that the arguments for Rome are much stronger than any other location. So we believe he wrote the letter from Rome. The church had been a faithful supporter of Paul in all his ministries, both through prayer and in support of funds. and which he mentions in this letter. They were also faithful in giving to the poor. In fact, in his letter, second letter to the Corinthians, Paul praises the Macedonians for their support and the funds they've raised in support of the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And when he's referring to Macedonians, he's primarily talking about the Philippians as the key center, as well as the largest church in Macedonia. True to their reputation, that church sends their dear brother Epaphroditus to Rome with a gift for Paul. There he visits Paul. And see, so here is Paul's here. So this is not an easy trip. You either have to go across land and then get on a boat here and try to get across here, or you go all the way around here. Believe it or not, that's probably the quickest way. It's 800 miles as the crow flies. So it's a long way. Epaphroditus comes to Rome and he visits Paul and provides spiritual refreshment and companionship. And while there, Epaphroditus, however, while in Rome, becomes deathly ill. And this news gets back. Bad news travels, and this news gets back to Philippi, and the Philippians are distraught that their beloved brother is perhaps about to die, and it worries Paul as well, as we'll see in the letter. But he recovers, and when he is back to full strength, Paul decides to send him back to Philippi to encourage the believers back there. He's up and walking around again and serving them, and along with him, he sends him this wonderful letter, a love letter, if you will, to the dear saints of this church. One of the things I think it's good to do, in fact, you can make this point number 7 on your list of things to do as I'm studying the Bible, is to outline a letter or a book of the Bible as you study it. It helps you focus on the main ideas of the letter and also helps you to identify those transitions when the writer goes from one topic into another. So outlining is very important. I like to compare it to some of the outlines and commentaries that I find. One thing you'll discover when you study Philippians, it is very hard to outline. So the speakers on the team teaching list know this, because I was kind of complaining as I was writing this. I'm having trouble, folks. Give me a little time here. It's tough. And indeed, when you look at the outlines of other commentators, you find out that they don't often disagree. In the beginning, when he's saying his hellos, and at the end, when he's saying his goodbyes, it's pretty easy. But the in-between part is really kind of hard. Why is this? Because I think Philippians is a different kind of book compared to other New Testament books. It is more of a personal letter than any of the other books in the New Testament. There's a few of the others. But it is one of the most personal of the letters. It's somewhat like a conversation. You know, when you're talking to a close friend, you don't kind of go, bum, 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 okay, down, and then we're going, no, you go back and forth, and then you change subjects quickly, and you might even go back to a subject you started with. Why? Because your friend knows you. And when you move forward to a new subject and you jump to something ahead, they don't say, hey, wait a minute, finish that. No, they don't do that. They kind of go with you, right? That's what's happening here. You know, so many other books in the Bible, Paul's letters are like doctrinal treatises. You know, the book of Romans, Galatians it's a doctrinal treatise. It's like teaching, you know, it's like going to a class. Some of the books, like 1 Corinthians, Church of Corinth had all these problems, and they wrote a letter to Paul. What about this? What about that? What about this? And so his letter back to them is structured just like this. Okay, on this, do this. Don't do that. On this, do this. And it's very orderly. This one isn't like that at all. It just kind of bounces around. But the reason is, it's conversational. There's lots of theological stuff in here, and lots of teaching, lots of practical ministry, but it unfolds in the way you would discuss it with a friend. It's a different pattern. It can be a little confusing, but after you read it again and read it again and read it again, I think you're going to appreciate its conversational quality. You'll sense that you're reading a very tender-hearted letter between two friends. There is love between them expressed, followed by personal aspirations, followed by practical teaching about behavior, followed by a deep theological meditation on the person and work of Christ, followed by more practical applications, and then some intimate commendations of beloved brothers Timothy and Epaphroditus, followed by some serious warnings of people to stay away from, and more practical teaching, and then some really tender-hearted expressions of thanks and blessings. It sounds a little scattershot at first, but the more you become intimate with this book, the more you sense that Paul is writing a love letter to you as you read it. It's tender-hearted. And in fact, you know, I don't think my wife's here. She didn't sneak in. Because when we started dating, she lived very far away. And, okay, this is strange, even in the early 70s, her family didn't have a phone. So we were like one of maybe the last people who had to communicate by letters, and we wrote letters to each other. And early in that letter writing experience, those love letters, I stumbled upon this verse from Philippians 1:3, and I included this in my letters to her. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And I didn't really realize it at the time, but I realize it now, just how personal and tender-hearted this letter is. It's the closest thing for a love letter to a love letter that you find in the epistles of Paul. Watch for these things as you read through the book. The level of tenderness is on every page. This is the outline that I like the best. It comes from a fellow named R.P. Martin. And I will have this print it up and make this available, so you don't have to right here, because our time is running away. But salutations, that means hello, the beginning. Thanksgivings, and that's where the verse just came from. The priority of the gospel in Paul's life. Exhortation to conduct worthy of the gospel. And right in the middle of that is that fabulous meditation on the person and work of Christ as the supreme example of conduct worthy of the gospel. And then news about Timothy and Epaphroditus, two people that they all know and love. Warnings against the Judaizers, a certain type of Jewish legalist that's causing problems. Some final exhortations, thanks for their gift that they sent, and then the final greetings. It looks pretty organized, but it's not as organized as it looks. It's a conversation. Let's talk about themes in the last few verses we have left. Unlike a book like Galatians, where there's basically one theme for the whole book, or Hebrews, which has a couple, two or three really important themes, this personal and intimate letter touches on a whole lot of different themes. I have pulled six of them out that I'm going to go through rather quickly with you, not to fully expound upon them, but just to give you a taste and give you something to look forward to look for these six themes, as well as others that I'm sure you'll find. First one is one we've already talked about, Paul's deep affection for the saints. We've already touched on it. I think if it's interesting to read this book and kind of write down those tender-hearted comments that he makes. Number two, this is not in your bulletins, you'll have to write these down. The second theme is the conduct of the saints. Paul is clearly concerned about their conduct. This was a big issue in the conference yesterday, if you were there. He's very concerned about their conduct, and virtually every topic he deals with has a direct connection to the conduct he clearly wants to see reflected in the Philippians' lives. I'm going to give you two passages. By the way, I pulled this from J.B. Phillips' translation because I want to give you a taste of how some of these more modern translations work. First, from chapter 1, I want you to be able always to recognize the highest and the best and to live sincere and blameless lives until the day of Jesus Christ. I want to see your lives full of true goodness produced by the power that Jesus Christ gives you to the praise and glory of God. And then in chapter 2, the beginning, he says, live together in harmony. Live together in love, as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you. Never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility think more of each other than you do of yourselves. One of the most profound statements of personal conduct for a Christian you'll ever find. Third theme, the suffering of the saints. There is suffering here. He wants them to know that the suffering they're experiencing isn't a bad thing. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. In fact, if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, he says you can be sure that you're right in the middle of God's will. And again, in chapter 1, he says, now concerning myself, I want you to know, my brothers, that in what has happened to me, has, and he's talking about being in prison, has, in effect, turned out to the advantage of the gospel. For first of all, my imprisonment means a personal witness for Christ before the palace guards, not to mention others who come and go. In other words, I'm suffering, I'm in prison, I'm exactly where God wants me to be. Again, in chapter 3, he writes, now I long to know Christ and the power shown by his resurrection. Now I long to share his sufferings, even to die as he died, so that I may perhaps attain as he did the resurrection from the dead. Four warnings to the saints. As a faithful shepherd, Paul wants to make sure the saints are protected, especially those who would drag them back to the legalism of Judaism. I don't have any verses for you on there, but I want you to be looking for warnings in the book. Chapter 3 is kind of the big one. That'll kind of hit you upside the head. But there's others in there as well. Number 5, there we go. 5 theme, is this a big one too? And this one's kind of subtle, but it's beautiful, and it weaves throughout the book. And this is the future of the saints. Or that big word, eschatology, the last things to come. Things yet future. It weaves throughout the book, a very famous book, that verse that's here in the J.B. Phillips translation. For living to me means simply Christ. And if I die, I should merely gain more of him. Chapter 3. But we are citizens of heaven. Our outlook goes beyond this world to the hopeful expectation of the Savior who will come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will remake these wretched bodies of ours to resemble his own glorious body by that power of his which makes him the master of everything that is. And a little bit like 2 Timothy, which we were studying yesterday, Paul's close to the end. He knows he doesn't have a lot of time left. He senses that, even though it's going to be another year or two. And he's thinking a lot about the future. He's thinking a lot about the end of when this body's gone. So he can say something like, for me to live, here is Christ. But to die, that's even better. People don't think like that. At least not people I run into every day. Paul's thinking about the future. And then my last theme, and you'll come up with more, is what I call a preoccupation with Christ. You can't miss, we all know that great hymn to Christ in Philippians 2. It's all over the place. And I'm just going to leave you with one verse that we'll close with. Philippians 3:7. Yet every advantage that I had gained, I consider lost for Christ's sake. He's speaking about the advantages he had of being a well-educated Jew, a Pharisee, the best of the best from a Jewish point of view. All that, it's lost, as far as I'm concerned, he says, for Christ's sake. Yes, and I look upon everything as loss compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And we were talking accounting between meetings today. Scott and I were over there, and Ryan. Loss and gains, right? Okay, he takes this real, he takes the person and work and the overwhelming value of Christ, and he puts it in terms that any of us can understand, gains and losses. I look upon everything I have as and have become as loss compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Can't say anything better than that or really anything more than that, so we're going to close with that, except to say that my prayer for you as you study Philippians is that you experience the overwhelming gain of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord. A lot of you already know him as your Lord and Savior, but that's not a past tense event. That is a present tense and future tense. And in fact, it's eternal. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have indeed not left us as orphans, but here we have this glorious letter that has been preserved in the scriptures for us. This love letter of your apostle to his dear ones, and as we read it, Lord, we hear him and we hear you speaking to us. Lord, invigorate us, encourage us, give us minds that are quick to grasp and quick to hold your truths so that we may indeed experience that overwhelming gain of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.